Morning, everyone. Glad y'all are here this morning. You can tell probably by the scripture reading and certainly Joe and Colton's prayer, we are going to embark on a little adventure over the next few weeks. You can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to the Lord's table at the end of service as we do on the first Sunday of each month. And so we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table by really looking at His coming. In fact, we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper until He returns. And then there's a promise of celebrating that supper with Him in the kingdom. But we're going to look at the end. How has God planned out as what is commonly called the end times? Joe mentioned the word eschatology. Eschatology is simply a study of end things, end times in particular in terms of Scripture. Luke's gospel has really taken us all over the place in terms of theology. We've probably hit every category of systematic theology as we've gone through Luke's gospel. We haven't talked a lot about end times issues, but they have come up. But we're going to get an education over the next few weeks. In fact, we won't get very far this morning in this text because I want to set up some things to help us understand what God has said about the end. These things are important. Christ does speak of them here. We're going to get to Luke 21. There will be a whole discourse on the end times. We'll touch on that a little bit as we go through this passage. But we're looking forward and hastening the day where Christ does return. And so it behooves us to kind of have an understanding of what the future holds. Now, I'm going to read a passage to you. This will be our text for the next few weeks that begins in Luke 12, verse 35, and goes all the way to verse 48. Luke 12, 35 down to 48. And so just follow along as I read these verses out loud to begin our morning. Luke 12, 35. This is Jesus speaking. Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now that's a long passage, right? It contains really a lot of illustrations, a lot of stories related to eschatology, the end times. But the main idea you should spot pretty quickly, verse 40 is the main idea of that passage. Verse 40 is what we're going to really zero in on this morning. Verse 40, Jesus simply says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Everything really prior to that verse and all the way down to verse 48 looks back up to that verse. We see illustrations really all around it, truth sprinkled in, but really verse 40 kind of zeroes our hearts in on the main idea of this passage. Jesus is commissioning his disciples, his apostles, those who are following him, committed to him, have repented and trusted in him, to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Simply put, this passage reminds us that Jesus wants his people ready for his coming. Jesus wants his people ready for his coming, but he also wants all people ready for his coming. Jesus wants people ready for his coming. Now, for those of you who have been with us in Luke 12, I'm sure at this point, maybe or maybe not, you're like, what does this have to do with Luke 12? I mean, we've been here, we've been in this text. I mean, how does this statement about the end times kind of flow and fit into the logic of Luke chapter 12? Martin Lloyd-Jones is famous for saying, a famous preacher of many years ago, that the Bible is logic on fire, that there is a logical flow to Scripture. And so how does these statements, how does this passage about the end times really fit into the context of Luke chapter 12? It seems to come out of nowhere. Jesus has been given instruction to his disciples, and we've noted disciples is not necessarily an indication of salvation. Disciples are simply followers, learners. Some of the disciples around Christ are committed to him fully. They have repented. They have put their faith in him, but other disciples aren't. Then there's also apostles there. They are also disciples. They are committed disciples with the exception of Judas. And how does Jesus' teaching of them that we've seen all throughout this chapter, how does it fit? How does this second coming teaching fit with Jesus' flow of thought? Why is he teaching them about the end times right here? Now, if you remember, we've been in Luke 12, and really for the past few weeks, Jesus has been focused on greed, followed by a focus on worry and anxiety. Simply put, Jesus is instructing his disciples that they cannot live a life of greed. They cannot live a life where they're always desiring more, this endless pursuit of more, whatever it may be, money and other objects. They can't be disciples who are filled with greed. They can't be greedy men. And then we talked last week about worry and anxiety. And the link was that if you're constantly wanting more, you're also constantly anxious that you don't have enough. And so greed fits well with worry and anxiety. This desire to control the future, which is what worry is. It's a desire to have control over the future. That's linked really closely to greed, which also is a desire to control the future by gaining more possessions. And so we talked about greed and its relation to worry and anxiety and how we as God's people can't be people of greed or worry and anxiety. And if you look back up, we ended that section in verse 33. Here was Jesus' final words that kind of sum up that section. Verse 33 of Luke 12, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourselves money belts that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys." And then this really summary statement, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's really a great statement, right? If you have a greedy heart, you're going to live a greedy life. If you have an anxious heart, you're going to live a worried life. So Jesus makes this really definitive statement about our heart condition, right? Our heart, where our heart is, where our treasure is, those are related. In sum, if you live a life focused on accumulating earthly possessions, you will reveal a heart that's set on this earth. If your life is all about making the biggest bank accounts you can on earth or building the biggest barns on earth, it reveals a heart that's focused on this world. On the other hand, if you have a heart that's set on heaven and laying up treasure there, it reveals a heart that's really set on the Lord. We taught the nature of our hearts is we're always tempted to think horizontally. We're always tempted to think about things on this earth. When Jesus says, "Let your heart be set on heaven." Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. That where your treasure will be, that reveals your heart. And so, simply, when that section ended last week, the way to resist greed and worry and anxiety is to shift your focus from earth to heaven. Live in light of heaven every day. The way to wage war against fleshly desires is to maintain a heavenly perspective. When this earth dominates your thinking, you tend to be tempted by greed and worry and anxiety. However, when heaven dominates your thinking, you tend to let the things of this world go. You're able to, as it says right here, sell your possessions. And again, that's not license to be lazy. It's not license not to work. It's not license not to save. But it's really a heavenly mindset that says God is the provider of all things. Therefore, I don't hold anything on this world too tightly because God provides and cares for his people. And so Jesus ended that section with those words of our heart and where our heart should be. And now we come to a section, if Jesus wants us to think about heaven, when we look up to heaven, what should we be thinking? Well, I think you see that right there, really in verse 35, but really particularly in verse 40. When you have a heavenly perspective, one of the things that should always be on your heart is the return of Christ. When we look up, we should be looking for our Christ to come back to earth. You see, an earthly focus says, get all you can. A heavenly focus says, get ready for Christ to come back. I think that's the connection between these two passages. Jesus is going to speak more about his return again in Luke 21. We're going to see more details that he gives to his disciples. But this is really prepping them. Their lives are changing. Hostility against Jesus is rising. If they focus too much on the earth, they're gone. Because the hatred of the Pharisees, the hatred of the religious leaders is only brewing. It's only getting hotter on earth in terms of following Christ. And so there's a necessity for these believers to be heavenly minded. And so Jesus reminds them, even before he's left earth the first time, to be ready for his second coming. Now, you would assume that a statement like this, verse 40 of Luke chapter 12, in terms of being ready for the return of the Son of Man, would find universal agreement in the church. You would think a statement like that would be great news for every believer. In every age, regardless of denominations, regardless of theology, you think that everybody would love this statement. This is such comforting news for the church. Christ is returning. Yet, that's not the case in the church. There's probably more disagreement over a statement like this than other statements in Scripture. I mean, you would think that people would read this statement and go, we're so thankful for the return of Christ. We find great agreement over what he says right here. I mean, even John, when he ends the New Testament in the book of Revelation, he says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I mean, this should be the hope of all believers. We should find universal agreement in how we look forward to the future. And yet that's not the case. That's not the case when we look around the church these days. There are about as many views of the end times as there are verses about the end times in Scripture. Truly. We now live in an era of church history in 2025 where it's almost shameful to have a certain definite view of what is ahead in terms of God's plans for the end. Nowadays, the trend is really, and it's really very trendy in academic circles, to really not hold a view of the end times. It's kind of trendy not to have a view. There are premillennialists, there are postmillennialists, there are amillennialists, and there are pan-millennialists who simply say it's all going to pan out in the end. Don't worry about it. I mean, there's literally every view when it comes to the end times. But I can assure you, God's not pleased with confusion. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of clarity and precision. We don't honor God when we have multiple views of what God has planned for the future. And it's really odd to me that we, and when I say we, folks who take Scripture seriously, right? Folks who say God's Word is our authority, right? When I'm talking to a body of believers like this, I call it in our circles. Even in our circles, it's odd to me that people who love Scripture fight so hard for the book of Genesis. We fight so hard to make sure everybody understands it was six literal 24-hour days that God created. It was a literal seventh day where God rested. There's no poetry in Genesis, which we all affirm. Adam and Eve were real people, which we all affirm. It's really strange that we fight so hard for the book of Genesis, but then we get to Revelation and we go, it really don't matter. You can just have whatever view you want, whatever you've been taught. That can be your view. We fight so hard for the beginning, and yet we just let the end kind of, whatever's good for you. We don't want to be dogmatic. People are, in a sense, when it comes to end times issues, just content to agree to disagree. Now, I want to be clear, and before we even get into some of this text today, I don't make one's view of the end times a litmus test of salvation. The Scripture doesn't make it a litmus test of salvation. Your view of the end is not a litmus test of whether you're going to heaven or hell when you die. But it's also not a secondary doctrine. It's not a tertiary doctrine, which is what many people have said. Oh, the end times, that's not really very important. It's a doctrine that we can not come to an agreement on and yet remain in fellowship. Now, again, I'm not trying to say this is a test of fellowship either. I know that you can go to church and should worship with other people that may have a different view of the end times, that can definitely be believers. I have some great believing friends who are going to get great rewards in heaven, and yet we have very different views of the end times. So that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I want this text to be. But I also don't want us to just relegate end times issues to just something that really doesn't matter, and we'll all figure it out in the end, and God will do what God will do. We should roll up our sleeves and work hard to try to have a view of the end times that honors the Lord and ultimately honors His word. Do you know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned with way more frequency than the first coming of Christ in Scripture? Almost 8 to 1. For every one passage about Jesus' first coming, there are 8 that address His second coming. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and the second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times, over one mention per verse of the New Testament. In fact, the only New Testament books that don't speak of the second coming are Galatians and 2nd and 3rd John. Every other New Testament speaks of end times events. And that's not to mention the Old Testament references. We just started the book of Zechariah on Wednesday nights. I would highly encourage you to come. It's not all just end times in Zechariah. There's a lot of great benefits in Zechariah. I mean, we just finished up Haggai, and hardly anybody knows what's in Haggai, but we learned it, and we're learning about Zechariah, and it's going to be a great adventure for us to really complement Luke chapter 12. But the Old Testament is full of references to end times events related to the second coming of Christ. The book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Zechariah all concentrate on the end times. Nearly every Old Testament prophet addresses end times events. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, 1,500 verses in the Old Testament address proper biblical eschatology, a view of the end times. Long story short, the Bible is filled with information about how the world ends. It's filled with information about how the world ends, yet believers have come to a place in our current church era where we simply say the end doesn't matter. I can tell you what, church, it matters to God. It matters to God how He has designed for the end to come. It matters to Him. And we shouldn't use laziness as an excuse not to dig hard in Scripture and piece together what God has planned for His people. And this morning, we really come to a passage that requires us to think deeply about the end times. Jesus is teaching about the end times right here in Luke chapter 12. And the point of this passage is to be ready for Christ's return. Now, I also think this is an interesting placement of this passage. We just talked about worry and anxiety. And I can tell you, there are a lot of believers that are worried and anxious about the end times. There's a lot of believers that are worried and anxious about the end times. I remember being newly saved. I remember the Lord saving me. And I remember going to my pastor and asking him about the end times. I mean, you don't have to read the Bible long till you come to a passage like this where Jesus speaks about being ready. It's all in the Gospels. Jesus, it's not the only place Jesus says this. And I remember going to my pastor as a new Christian, and I just said, hey, kind of help me understand, what are we to expect? You know, the thing on your mind is, am I going to miss this, right? I don't really know what to think about in terms of what the future holds. And so I wanted my pastor to help me. And he kind of brushed me off and said, look, just grow in other areas of your understanding before you even try to understand the end times. That answer didn't really satisfy me because my anxiety didn't quite go away in terms of things of the end. But I remember that view where people say, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You need to grow in other areas. I wasn't satisfied. And I think of a lot of believers, even today, feel a lot of anxiety when the subject of end times comes up. There's a lot of anxiety in the church today about these things. And often it's because we've not sought precision in terms of end times events. We're very precise when it comes to salvation, and rightly so. We're very precise when it comes to our view of the church, and rightly so. We're very precise in our view of Christ, and rightly so. But we're not very precise in our view of the end times. And it shouldn't be that way. Because confusion generates anxiety, generates worry. And let me just tell you, church, to start us off thinking about end times events, let me assure you, if you're a believer here this morning, the Lord doesn't want you anxious about what's ahead. The Lord doesn't want you anxious about what is coming. In fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Leave your bookmark in Luke 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Now, this is a passage on the rapture. We'll talk more about what the rapture is. Some today, mostly next week. And I'm not really going to focus on what the text says in 1 Thessalonians 4 in terms of the rapture, but I do want to read it. And I want you to look at one very important aspect here in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is writing here to the church at Thessaloniki. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is teaching on the rapture, a very important event in terms of what is future for the church and for really for the whole world. And so we'll talk about the nuts and bolts of what this says some today and more next week. But I want you to note how this passage ends. Don't miss verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture, and the truth of the rapture, is meant to be a comfort to the church. It's not meant to cause anxiety in your life or worry or doubt or confusion. It's meant to comfort you. The thought that you're going to be caught up together. If we live in a generation that sees the rapture of the church, the thought that you're going to be caught up together to the Lord is not meant to be alarming if you're a believer. It's meant to be comforting. Now turn to John 14:1, another passage on the rapture of the church that we will address coming up. It's a passage that you've heard at many funerals, strangely enough. I like it when pastors use John 14:1 at funerals. I mean, it is a good passage, but they don't even know they're talking about the rapture here oftentimes, but this is a rapture passage. And I want you to note how this passage starts. John 14:1, Jesus says, this is Jesus speaking here, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a passage on the rapture of the church. And how does it begin? Don't let your heart be troubled about this. Don't be anxious about this. It's a great truth. And then one more place, real quick. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The church at Thessaloniki. It was a church that was a good church in a lot of ways. They were just very confused about the end times. And why were they confused? False teachers. False teachers attack every doctrine. Every truth false teachers oppose, even the truth about the end times. And so the church at Thessalonica was very confused, and Paul wrote them a letter to clear up any confusion about the end times. The Lord doesn't want them confused. He doesn't want them bothered. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There's a lot of people bothered about end times events, shaken about end times events, believers bothered by them, alarmed by them, anxious about them. And why are they? Because they've been misinformed. They've been misinformed sometimes by denominational teaching. They've been misinformed by false teachers. In fact, what were people doing in Paul's day? They were writing letters supposedly from Paul and sending them to churches to say, oh, you missed the rapture. You've missed the second coming. So Paul says, look, you don't need to be alarmed. You don't need to be anxious about these things. It shouldn't be a source of anxiety in the Christian life. In fact, the church at Thessalonica had unnecessary anxiety. They had unnecessary anxiety on the return of Christ. And so Paul comforts them. And he says, you don't need to be that way. And some, I would say to you this morning, Grace Central Church, believers aren't to be anxious or nervous or worried about the end times. If you're in Christ and truly saved, you're not to be anxious or nervous about what the future holds. And how are you to overcome that anxiety? To have a proper biblical view of what God has said about the future. It should follow that if God spoke with precision about the start of all things, he also spoke with precision about the end of all things. And it's our job to figure out what God has said according to his word. Now, let me just add, in terms of anxiety that I experienced as a new believer, the best way to combat that was to figure out what the Bible says about the end times. That's how I did it. I sought some trusted resources. I stayed a lot of time in Scripture, because Scripture becomes our answer to confusion. It is truth. The events of end times are not meant to make you anxious. You can go back to Luke 12. The only people that should dread the end times are those not right with Christ. That's who should dread the end. And so Luke 12, Jesus begins to lay out some things for us that are very important. And I've really divided this text into five parts. I think you can see it. Yeah, it's on the back of your bulletin. It's on the screen up there. In verses 35 to 39, we're going to look at illustrations of readiness. If Jesus says, be ready, he actually begins this passage with illustrations of how to be ready. And then in verse 40, we're going to get instruction on readiness. In verses 41 and 42, we're going to address some questions about readiness. In verses 43 and 44, we're going to see the compensation for readiness. If you are ready, what is the reward? And then in verses 45 to 48, there's going to be some retribution for lack of readiness. If you're not ready, what does that mean for you? Now, this morning, I'm going to do something that's really hard for somebody like me that likes order. It's really hard for me to do. We're going to start with outline point number two. It just bothers me to do that. But I think it's very important to start in verse 40. Because what you see prior to verse 40 are illustrations really of verse 40. Of how to be ready. Jesus is a master illustrator. And so he leads with illustrations, then he gets to his point about being ready. And so let's just start in outline point number two with what I call instruction on readiness. Instruction on readiness. Now, as we get back into Luke 12, if you haven't been here with us, we're nearing the end of Jesus' life. It's likely the fall of 29 AD. Jesus will be crucified in the spring of 30 AD. Time is short for Christ and his ministry on earth. He spent a lot of time preaching the gospel, calling Jews to repentance. He's their Messiah. He's gone in their synagogues. He's preached to them. He's explained the Old Testament to them. He's claimed to be their Messiah. Most of Israel has rejected him. He's found outright rejection in Galilee, which was his hometown, his home area. He's found rejection in Judea. He's found rejection in Samaria. Most people have rejected the gospel, rejected Christ. They've said he's not our Messiah. And furthermore, we think he's from the devil. That was kind of the view in Israel, the majority view in Israel, really started by the Pharisees who despised Christ. And so he's nearing the end of his ministry. He's still going to be preaching the gospel, still going to call sinners to repentance, but he's also taking time to train his disciples. Time is short. These men, these apostles, especially minus Judas, need to be ready for what's ahead in terms of life without Christ. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be resurrected. And then 40 days later, he's going to ascend back to heaven. And so they need to know how to do ministry without Christ. And then there's also some training for disciples. These are just run-of-the-mill believers. They aren't official apostles, capital A apostles. They're little A apostles. They're going to be sent out with the message of the gospel, and they're trying to learn how to live the Christian life. And Jesus really has been teaching about the Christian life right here in Luke chapter 12. In verses 1 to 4, he said that his followers have to break from false religion. They have to make sure they avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In verses 4 to 7, Jesus has told his disciples, his apostles, that if you're going to live the Christian life, you can't live the Christian life in fear of men. Don't fear man. He can only destroy you physically. Fear God, who can destroy you physically and spiritually. And then we also saw in verses 8 to 11 of Luke chapter 12 that living the Christian life also means you need to be ready to publicly identify with Christ. You have to be ready to confess him before men. And then we saw in verses 13 to 21, 2 weeks ago, that followers of Christ don't live lives of greed. We don't live lives of greed. And then last week we entered, as I said earlier, in verses 22 to 34, if you're going to live the Christian life and be pleasing to the Lord, you can't live a life of anxiety and worry. So as Jesus is moving toward the cross, he's training his followers. He's reminding them of some basics of living the Christian life. Here's what life looks for. Here's what life looks like. In terms of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, the closer Jesus gets to the cross, the closer he gets to addressing the hearts of his followers. They are always on his mind. These people who have abandoned their life, committed themselves to Him, repented of their sins, put their trust in Him, even though their entire families may be opposed to Christ, even though their entire nation's opposed to Christ, these are committed disciples, and Jesus loves them, He cares for them, and He's been teaching them, and He's been training them as He gets closer to His departure. And one aspect, a very important aspect, this is why I think it's so interesting that this teaching is in Luke 12. I mean, Jesus is hitting the high points of living the Christian life. He's talking about some very important principles of living the Christian life. False teaching, worry, anxiety. But also in this section, we see teaching on the second coming. Which reminds me, this is an important doctrine. In other words, if you live the Christian life, you must live a life that is dominated by the imminent return of Christ. You must live a life where every day you expect Christ to come get His church, to come and make the world right. This is the Christian life. We live in light of the imminent return of Christ. Now, the word imminent, it's not a word that we use often. I mean, I can't even spell it. I don't think it. Nobody's ever said it in the town of Whitmire. Anyway, we need to cut that from the tape. I may get bad letters. But it's just not a word we use. But it's a very important truth when it comes to the end times. The doctrine of imminency. It's taught all over the New Testament. If you hear the word imminent today, you probably hear it in terms of a weather watch or a weather warning, right? If you have a tornado watch, it's possible that a tornado may occur. If you have a tornado warning, a tornado is imminent in your area. It's been spotted. It's on the ground. It's radar indicated, right? There's a imminency, right? It's on your doorstep. It's right there. Look outside and you may see whatever the weather warning is about. Well, that's an important doctrine when it comes to end times. When we think about the return of Jesus Christ, imminency is the thought that Jesus is on the verge of stepping out of the invisible heaven back into the visible world. That's the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. It's the word that the early church fathers used all the time. And why did the early church fathers use that word all the time? Because it's used all throughout the New Testament. The doctrine of imminency. Jesus taught that His return was imminent. In other words, it could occur in their lifetimes. When you look at the New Testament, Paul speaks of the imminent return of Christ. Paul fully expected Christ to return in his lifetime. If you read the New Testament, he expected the return of Christ in his lifetime. Same for Peter, same for John. Again, John ends the New Testament, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." He wouldn't have said that unless that was on his heart, right? The return of Christ, it dominated the early church. It dominated the lives of the apostles. And why did it dominate their lives? Why did they use this word? Because Jesus taught this same truth. He taught over and over that His return could happen at any moment. Now, if you look at verse 40, it's kind of interesting. Jesus hasn't even left earth the first time. He's not even ascended back to heaven. And what is He already teaching? Be ready when I come back. So how imminent it's Jesus' return. He's teaching about it before He's even gone. This is a very important truth. I mean, Jesus is still on earth, hasn't been crucified, hasn't been resurrected, hasn't ascended back to heaven, and yet He's already talking about His descension from heaven a second time. In fact, the verb here of being ready is present imperative middle voice. In other words, if you wanted to write this out in long form, you could say Jesus is telling them, you always be making yourselves ready for My return. Always be making yourself ready. In other words, Jesus is saying your life needs to be lived with you expecting My return every day. This is how the Christian life is lived. And again, He hasn't even left yet. And He's telling His apostles, be ready for My return. I mean, Jesus clearly taught the doctrine of imminency. His return is imminent. And that's why Peter wrote about it. That's why Paul writes about it. That's why John writes about it. I want you to turn to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. When we speak of the return of Christ, we often don't think about His ascension. We talk about His descension the second time. He took on flesh the first time, we know very well, in the first coming. But look at Acts chapter 1. This is the historical record of Jesus leaving earth. Jesus has gathered the disciples, the apostles together. There's only 11 of them at this point. No Judas. And they're all standing on the Mount of Olives. And again, Work on your geography of Jerusalem now so that you know your way around when you get there. But there's a Temple Mount. And to the east of the Temple Mount, you go down a pretty severe hill. You cross the Kidron Valley, which is just a wet weather branch. It just waters in it every once in a while. It's usually a very arid region. And as you go off the Temple Mount, off the eastern side of the Temple Mount, you go up a little hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus would spend some time in the Mount of Olives before his crucifixion. But right here, in Acts chapter 1, he's with the apostles, preparing to go back to heaven. And this is what he says in verse 9. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the ascension of Jesus Christ. We don't talk about it enough. We don't preach about it enough. It's a miraculous event. Christ has come. He has secured salvation for his people. And now he's going back to the right hand of the Father while his enemies are made a footstool before his return. And so that's the ascension in verse 9. And then in verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That's an incredible statement. That's an incredible statement. You have two angels here taking on the appearance of men. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has left, and the angels simply say, you watching him go while you stare, and he's coming back the same way he left. Coming back the same way he left. And guess what the book of Zechariah teaches? Where does Jesus return to? Mount of Olives. Again, all of Scripture affirms the same view of the end times. The way he went, the way he's coming back. We'll see that later today in the text. But this is why the apostles, this is why they lived in light of the return of Christ. The last view they saw of Christ physically was him ascending to heaven, and the last word they got was, why are you standing there? And he's coming back the same way he left. And they lived in light of the imminent return of Christ. This is the life of the apostles. They wrote New Testament books in light of that truth. This thought dominated their lives. I mean, the apostles woke up thinking, could this be the day? Could this be the day that Christ returns? The apostles believe that. The church should believe that, that the second coming, the coming, the return of Christ could occur at any time. And so teaching about the imminent return of Christ is so important. I don't care whatever view you have of the end times. Whatever view you have of the end times must include this doctrine. The doctrine of imminency. Because this is what Jesus taught. This is what the apostles taught. Whatever your view is, it has to pass through this grid. It has to pass through a grid that says the return of Christ could happen at any moment. In fact, 1 Corinthians will say, in the twinkling of an eye, whatever view you have must include that truth. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13 are all what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus teaches about the end times himself. And where does he do it from? Surprise, the Mount of Olives. Pretty important place in terms of end times issues. The place of the ascension, the place of descension, the place where Jesus taught about end times happened on the Mount of Olives, this little hill on the eastern side of the temple in Jerusalem. You can read about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. They all say the same thing. It's really an incredible section that we're going to get to in Luke's gospel. We got to address a little bit of that here in light of what Jesus says in Luke 12, 40. But as they sit on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and the apostles, they have a question for Jesus. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 24. Verse 3 of Matthew 24. Now, as he was sitting, that's Christ, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus had just talked about the temple and how the temple was going to be destroyed. And the disciple says, okay, tell us about the end times. Again, believers are naturally curious about how it all ends. We are naturally curious. And so the apostles are curious, and they simply ask Jesus a very direct question. Okay, tell us about your coming. Now, I want you to note a word in verse 3. they say, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming. Ro-ro, that's what Scooby-Doo used to say. Ro-ro, sign? I mean, didn't Jesus just teach that his return is imminent? In other words, if something's imminent, it means there can't be any signs. Right? It's the absence of signs. You don't get any notice when something's imminent. And yet the apostles here are saying, okay, Jesus, give us the sign. Now, you would expect right here for Jesus to go, okay, boys, y'all obviously hadn't read Luke chapter 12, right? You haven't been to Grace Central Church. I mean, Bud taught about this, right? My return's imminent. Jesus has a chance here to say, oh, no, there will be no signs. There's not going to be any signs associated with my coming. It's imminent, boys. We taught about this. That's not what Jesus does. If you go on to read Matthew 24, he actually offers some signs of his coming. I mean, that's what this chapter is really about. He gives them signs in the heavens, signs on earth that his return is on the way. I mean, surely this is a chance to say, okay, right? Sorry, fellas, you got it all wrong. You haven't listened, right? It's all signless. It's all imminent. And yet Jesus gives all sorts of signs right here in Matthew 24. You'll see it in Luke 21. We'll talk about those in Mark 13. In fact, I want you to look down at verse 32, same chapter, Matthew 24, 32. Jesus is still speaking here, and he says this, now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he, speaking of Christ, is near right at the door. I mean, Jesus here uses a parable to say, okay, there will be signs. Just like the fig tree begins to shoot forth its blossoms, and you know that summer's close, there will be signs that precede my return. All right, so now we're fully confused, right? Okay, Jesus says, be ready because there's no signs. And now he's saying, okay, there are signs. All right, look down to verse 44 of this same chapter. Verse 44 of this same chapter. Well, Jesus says, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Again, what's going on here? I mean, we read to be ready because there's no signs, and then we read there's some signs, and now again, before the chapter ends, he says, be ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. And this is where a lot of people in end times make a couple choices when it comes to end times issues. They either say, I'm done with trying to figure this out, or either I'm going to listen to whatever some guy's view is, just give that view to me, I'll adopt it, and I'll try to defend it with Scripture. And a lot of people come to end times, they get lazy right here. They're like, we hear that it's imminent, and then we hear that there's signs, and now we hear that it's imminent, so which is it? And this is where Scripture gets twisted. People go off on all sorts of tangents, trying to form their own view of end times, and a lot of people's view of end times is based upon what they want to be true about the end. It's based upon what they think God should do. And again, we read this in Matthew 24, where Jesus is speaking about the end times, and we're like, signs, no signs, help me here. Well, I'm going to help you. And we're going to be done this morning because this is as far as we're going to get. Let me just give you something we all agree on if we're believers. If you're a believer in here, we all agree on this. We all agree that God cannot lie. Right? Y'all can say amen. This is interactive today. Amen. God cannot lie. Therefore, Scripture can't contradict. So how do we have a coming without signs, but also a coming of Christ with signs? I mean, how can we have both? Well, the answer is there's two comings. There's two comings of Christ. One coming of Christ in the future will be signless, imminent, no signs at all. And there's also a coming of Christ that comes with signs. Jesus taught both of these in Scripture side by side. In fact, he taught both of these right here in Matthew 24. And so when we come to a text like this, we don't go, well, Scripture just contradicts itself, so we'll just pick one and go with it. No, we say, if Jesus says there's a coming of his that has no signs, it could happen at any moment, we believe it. And if Jesus says there's a coming of his that has signs, we also believe that. The problem's not with Jesus, it's with us. And so we got to figure out what Jesus is talking about. And this is where eschatology and people go crazy. And look, as we talk about eschatology, there are some crazies out there in terms of end times. Stay away from the crazies. There are some people that truly have written fiction beyond fiction about the end times. We want to stick to Scripture, and so how do we reconcile this? Well, I'm just going to show you these comings in Scripture. We'll talk about them a little bit more next week. But we need to understand, getting back to Luke chapter 12, verse 40, we need to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, be ready. So be ready. All right, let's start with the signless coming of Christ. Let's talk about the coming of Christ that is future to us that comes without any signs. It's taught in Scripture. We already saw it. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians real quick. I just told you to turn to Luke 12, go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, verse 4. And again, I don't have time to give you the whole text. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to point out a few things about this coming of Christ. This is a coming of Christ. Again, the word rapture is not in Scripture. So if you come to me today and say, rapture is not in Scripture, preacher, I'm going to say, well, neither is the Trinity, but you believe in the Trinity, right? So the word called away, snatched up, is in Scripture. And we see it right here in this text, being caught up. Let me just read from verse 13 again, show you this passage. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. I want you to look at verse 14. If you believe in the resurrection, is that an important doctrine? Absolutely. If you believe in the resurrection, we also must believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, harpazo, snatched away, caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me just give you a couple quick notes about this passage. This is not the only place the rapture is taught in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple quick notes about this coming of Christ. First of all, this coming occurs after the ascension, right? It says that Jesus will descend. He can't descend unless he's already ascended, right? And we saw the ascension. That's Acts chapter 1. Christ has ascended. Right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. What is he waiting? His descension. This is the next event that really kicks off the second coming of Christ. This will be a coming of Christ, but not in the same way as the second coming. We'll look at that in a minute. And so this is after the ascension. Jesus descends from heaven. And also, if you notice this passage, everything's future tense. God will bring with him. Verse 14, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend. Dead in Christ will rise. Verse 17, we will be caught up together. We will always be with the Lord, right? This is all future. This is coming. This is, even for the Thessalonian church, this could be tomorrow, but it's still future tense. It's going to occur. It's coming. There's been an ascension. There will be a descension. Also note about this passage, verse 13, this is very important, church. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. This is a coming of Christ that is geared toward believers. This is a coming for believers. Paul is writing to believers. He doesn't want believers uninformed. In verse 14, you see the word we, right? First person plural pronoun. This is the church. Verse 15, we say this by the word of the Lord. Verse 17, we who are alive and remain. Verse 17, we will be with the Lord. So this is a coming for the church. It's a coming that the church needs to understand. And then the fourth note right here is on how quickly this return happens. Talk about imminency, right? How quickly something comes. Look at verse 16, right? This is something that will happen in a moment's notice, right? There's no signs. In fact, the Lord descends first, and then you get the shout of an angel. Then you get the blow of a trumpet. In other words, this is a signless event that happens without warning. Just Jesus coming out of the sky and some very distinct heavenly sounds as he descends. This is a signless event. There's no signs that precede the rapture. And then a fourth note, but an important note, please note in verse 17, the return of Christ, this return of Christ, does not result in his feet reaching earth. We go to meet the Lord where? In the air. This is a return of Christ where his feet don't touch the Mount of Olives. This is a return where he hangs in the air and we go to him. Very important truth right there. And then one more note. We made it earlier. This truth is a comforting truth. This is not a truth that's meant to cause you anxiety, church. This is a comforting truth. And so this coming of Christ, defined right here and in other places we'll look at next week, understand it's a signless coming. There's no signs in the heavens that precede the rapture. It is a coming where Jesus is coming for the church. And it's a coming that the church is meant to understand and find comfort in. All right, let's compare that coming, the rapture, where Jesus is in midair and the church goes to him. Let's compare that coming to what is often called the second coming. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I would say to you, 7 years later, around 7 years later, after that event we just read about, Revelation 19 describes what is often called, quote unquote, the second coming, all capital letters, the second coming of Christ. I would call this the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a long period of time, but also a very specific time. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 19. John is writing about a future event. All of Revelation, really after chapter 4, is future. The book of Revelation is fantastic. It gives a chronology. John writes about his present day. He writes to present churches. Jesus addresses present churches. And then it shifts future. And we're at the very end of some future events. And here's what Revelation 19:11 says. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. This is none other than Christ. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. I'll just ask you before we get any farther. Is this a comforting coming? Ain't nothing comforting here. He's waging war, right? Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him, which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast, skip down to verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Comforting coming, church? Nothing comforting about that at all. That is wrath. That is fury. Is that a coming of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. No doubt about it. And notice what happens in this coming of Christ. Kings of the earth are judged. The armies of the kings of the earth are judged. The beast, also known as the Antichrist, is judged. The false prophet is judged. And furthermore, while we know this is not the coming we just read about in the book of 1 Thessalonians, believers aren't meeting the Lord in the air. Where are believers in this scene? We're following the Lord in the air. Right? We're the army behind Christ. He doesn't need us. We're just spectators to God's justice being poured out on unbelievers. Again, a very distinct coming of Christ. This coming of Christ is taught all of, it fills the Old Testament, the images of the Old Testament. God avenging Israel's enemies. God avenging the enemies of his people. So we have a very different coming right here. And to let you know, this coming in Revelation 19 is the one that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. In fact, there are multiple signs that precede this coming. There's cosmic signs, mountains out of heaven, drought, oceans being turned to blood, grass, vegetation dying, all prior to this coming of Christ. Now again, even the people in that age won't know the day or the hour that Jesus comes out of heaven on the white horse, but they all have signs that precede it. In fact, Jesus teaches this from Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. And so when people come to Scripture and go, well, you know what? This signless event, right? It's not taught in Scripture. Oh, yes, it is. Jesus talks about a signless event all the time. Be ready. Be ready. It could happen any moment. This is the language of the New Testament. And yet there's also a coming of Christ where there's signs that precede his coming. Remember, God cannot lie. His word cannot contradict. And Jesus teaches about these two distinct comings that are future to the world. And again, I think the lesson for us this morning is be ready for his coming. If you're in Christ today and repented of your sin and put your faith in him, If you live long enough to see the rapture, you will meet the Lord in the air and forever be with him. Amen, church? What a great promise of the gospel. But if you don't repent, don't believe, right? There's the coming of Christ where you won't be behind the horse, you'll be in front of the horse. He will be coming to bring judgment in your life. This is why the gospel is so incredible. I often marvel, and look, I'm marveling at myself. I lived many years without Christ, refused the gospel, rejected the gospel. And now as I come to Scripture and I read it, I often say, and you've heard me say this many times, when you hear the offer of the gospel, why aren't altars flooded with people? Why aren't people running to Christ at full pace today? What a wonderful offer. Repent, believe, and get out of the way of that horse that's coming one day with Christ on it. And what a great offer. And the question is, who could refuse such an offer? We'll come back next week and we'll meet some people who do. We're going to meet some people in this passage who refuse that offer. And we will see what occurs with those who reject Christ. Now, this morning we do need to go to the Lord's table. And I do want to go there again, proclaiming Christ's death until he does come. We gather as a church the first Sunday of each month to go to a table that represents the body and blood of Christ. We say that nonchalant, but it's not a nonchalant offer. Christ, who comes in glory, who comes in judgment, the first coming, you know what he came as? A lamb for the slaughter. The one who will ride a white horse and deal out God's wrath is also the one who took on God's wrath on our behalf. It's an amazing thought that Christ would die for sinners like us, and yet he has. And so we go to the Lord's table as a church. And we recognize that the wafer you're going to get is nothing special about it, just a wafer. The juice you're going to drink is just juice, nothing special about either one of them. But they are reminders, symbolic reminders of Christ and his death on our behalf. And this morning, I will remind you, as I always do, if you're not in Christ and you have no desire to repent, don't take part in his table. You eat and drink judgment to yourself. It's a very important warning in Scripture. But I would also remind you, if you're a Christian and you're in sin, you have no desire to repent of the sin that you're living in, don't come to his table till you do. For everyone else, we join together in light of what is coming, and we live in the present honoring Christ. This is what it means to be pleasing to the Lord. We want to live lives pleasing to the Lord, and we want to celebrate what Christ has done on our behalf.